Okay, if you could turn with me, our memory verse is Romans 8, 1 and 2. Either grab your memory verse cards or turn in your Bibles. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Read along with me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Amen to that. If you'd bow your heads and pray with me. Great God in heaven, we come before you humbly, knowing that there is nothing in ourselves that we can bring to offer as our own salvation. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, who has offered himself as our sacrifice to bring us to salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the teaching of your word. Use Pam to explain the scriptures to us, to help us in understanding so that we can draw near to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, friends. For some of us, it is a morning of mourning. For those of us who stayed up late and watched the game, who cried? Any tears? I almost wanted to call John Harabedian to see if he actually had a heart attack or something. I really was concerned. So, yes, they did a great job. Way to go, Indians. Go Tribe. Well, for some of you, there is an extra sheet that I didn't have on time to the ladies who are passing everything out. So if you did not get a third sheet that says, because you are in Christ, every one of these statements is true of you, if you did not get that, I have extras, okay? So please, you know what? I'll put them right here, and you can get them after, okay? Does that make sense? After. Okay. Well, we have finally reached chapter 8 in our study of Romans, and things are looking up for those who belong to Jesus. We saw last week that because of Jesus, anyone who trusts in him is no longer condemned by God. We just read Romans 8, 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he set us free from the power of sin and its penalty of death. Pretty amazing. And hopefully, as we discuss this truth and as we unpack it a little bit more today, it won't just be one of those familiar things for us, that the reality that we are not condemned, that we are part of God's family, that we're his children, would come to life for us. And it would mean something very deeply to us, because it is super, super amazing. Well, the good news didn't stop there. Last week, Marilyn taught us that the Holy Spirit actually resides in the life of every believer in Jesus. Now, that's something I always feel like I need to stop on, because this is so supernatural. This is not normal. This is not something that in the real everyday world we deal with, talk about, or experience. This is true only for the believer in Jesus, that the God of the universe, the Almighty God, has made his home in the hearts of those who've surrendered their lives to his Son, Jesus. All the resources of truth and wisdom, peace and love, it's not, you know, light years away from us. It's actually closer to us than any other thing could be to a human being. His Spirit lives within us. This is very powerful reality to understand. And it's difficult to grasp, but if we're honest, it is difficult to grasp, but we can. God wants us to. He wants us to understand what that means, that his Spirit lives within us. Well, maybe that's why Paul goes to such great lengths in this chapter and elsewhere to help us understand exactly what the role of the Holy Spirit is in the heart and mind of those who are no longer in Adam, as we've been talking about, but who are now in Christ. In fact, Paul mentions the Spirit just here in the course of 27 verses. He mentions the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, 20 times. Okay, clearly, Paul's trying to show us the importance and the significance of the Holy Spirit and his role in our lives. In fact, we'll see that Paul's not only trying to just teach us about the Spirit, but he also wants us to know exactly what his presence in our life actually means, what it looks like, how it's fleshed out, what difference it really makes to us as people. So that's what we're going to look at today. The fact that the Spirit of God indwells believers is not just a neat benefit that we get as being Christians. It's a defining reality for us. It's a defining reality. His intimate personal presence is what makes a person a child of God. And that's what we're going to talk about, being adopted into God's family by the Spirit's presence in our life. Well, let's read the short passage that we have. It's Romans 8, verses 12 through 17, and I'll read it for us, then I'll pray, and we'll delve right into the passage, okay? So turn with me to Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Please pray with me. Dear Father, what a privilege it is to call you that, to call you our Father. Would you teach us today the beauty and the wonder of being adopted into relationship with you? Please show us what it is to be your child, to be your heir. And as we study these verses, we ask for your supernatural help, your presence in helping us to discern and understand just what the role of the Holy Spirit is in the life of your children. Those who believe in Jesus. Pray that you'd help us to make sense of this crazy yet amazing truth. And we just want to thank you for loving us, for choosing us, for assuring us that we will finish this race that you've marked out for us because you've given us your Spirit as a guarantee. We recognize that without Jesus, none of this is true of us. None of this would be ours. So it's in his name that we pray to you now. Amen. Okay, well, as we walk through this passage together, hopefully you have the extensive outline, once again, that I have provided for you. Clearly, it's not my strength. Hopefully, it's just something that can help guide us through the passage. I thought the headings debtors, sons, and heirs would be helpful for us, as these are three different indications that Paul uses to talk about us, to talk about who we are and how the Spirit works in our lives and what he does for us. Perhaps these certainly don't indicate all the passage expounds, but they do aid us in discovering what this new identity that believers have because of the Spirit's life coursing through their souls. Okay, those three titles, debtors, sons, and heirs. And hopefully we'll be able to unpack those well. Well, so let's begin with debtors. The first few words of verse 12 say, so then. And it's Paul's way of saying, as a result of all the things that God has done through Jesus and by his Spirit so that we can be saved and given new life, here's what's true of you and your new life. Those two words, so then. He's saying all that I've been unpacking now comes to bear on how your life is going to be lived out and what the Spirit has to do with that. This is what life will look like for those who have the Spirit living inside them. That's what Paul's saying. Well, he addresses his readers as brothers, and we know that this is a common term for fellow believers in Jesus, Christians, both men and women, brothers and sisters. It's a filial term reminding us that by nature of sharing in Christ's sacrifice, by being united to Christ, all of us are now family. We're a family of faith, so to speak. We're true family, and in some ways, even more so than some of our blood family or our blood relatives. Well, what does Paul say about this family, these brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus? He calls them first and foremost debtors, people who owe something to another. It might be take us off guard to see him mention that at first, but he explains why. Debtors are people who have an obligation to fulfill or a duty to perform. They're not truly independent or self-made. Now, we know that this is true for believers, right? Because Paul has been so eloquently, in the past several chapters, been communicating to us that we can do nothing to impress God and to earn his approval or blessing or salvation. We got nothing, right? It's all from him. It's all from the work of his Son. So we know that. We're familiar with that. Everything that we've received from God has been a free gift of his grace. All the blessings of God are from God at Christ's expense. We owe Christ everything. Right? We get that. But that's not where Paul goes at first when he calls us debtors. That's not what he says. Instead, he says that we are what we are not indebted to. He shows us, by contrast, the seriousness of our obligation to God. He shows us, by contrast, the seriousness of our obligation to God. He says, those who are in Christ, the brothers, are not obligated to the flesh to live according to it. And of course, this should make sense to us. In Christ, we don't owe the sinful nature anything. Our fallen human nature has done nothing to benefit us, and therefore it is we have no duty to obey it or to live by it or to do as it wants us to do. This simply means that due to my union with Christ, my union with Jesus, I'm not indebted to sin for anything. I don't have to obey it. I don't have to live according to the dictates of my flesh or submit to its power. We've already seen this, right? Previously in the verses that we've discussed on the flesh, we see that it's doing, saying, thinking, believing what that sinful nature desires. This is that self-consumed, self-obsessed, self-protecting, self-promoting life that we received in Adam. Colossians 3 describes this flesh further by giving it descriptions as sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, anger, slander, wrath, lying, obscene talking, etc. And just like objectivism, I think I've mentioned that before, Ayn Rand's philosophy, life is to be lived for only personal gain, and you can use others and everything else however you want as long as it benefits you. That's the self-consumed life of living in Adam. But this life is not for those who have laid it all at Jesus' feet, right? We've already seen that. We're not obligated to live in this self-sin-obsessed way because Jesus' death and resurrection has freed us from the power and penalty of sin. We've talked about this. Sure, we still have to deal with the presence of sin, right? In this world and in our bodies until God takes us to heaven. We still feel its pull. We still can be tempted by the sinful nature. But sin's power has been destroyed, so we have no obligation to live according to it. By way of reminder, Paul warns us in verse 13 that the ultimate destination of those who live according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature, as if they were in Adam, their ultimate destination is death. If one lives their life in obedience to the rebellious human nature, their end is eternal death and separation from God and all that is good and all that is right and all that is beautiful. Now, this warning is a real one. Sometimes when we see warnings like this and we see ourselves in Christ, we're like, I don't need to listen to that. You know, oh, yeah, that's for those who are in Adam. But it's a real warning. It cautions us against continuing in sin and habitually living in opposition to God without remorse or repentance. Those who live like this will die. It's clear. That's what Paul says. If our lives are more consistent with a life that is according to the sinful nature, it would be to our benefit to question whether or not we are truly in Christ. Now, I know for some of you that might, oh, no, we can't question that. Our assurance in Christ is solid. It absolutely is. But there are warnings in Scripture in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and other places. And even Paul says in, I think it's in Corinthians, he says to profess believers that we should examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. This is a legitimate concern, a legitimate warning that we should heed. Because, you know, we can fool ourselves sometimes into thinking that we're in Christ when in reality our lives show no evidence of life in the Spirit. This should concern us and should cause us to reevaluate. You know, the course of our life, there should be an upward trajectory of growth in Christ and our resemblance to his image. Sure, there's going to be bumps in the road. We're going to struggle with sin. And as sin is revealed and forsaken, perhaps that trajectory looks a little bit like this. And there's some bumps. But ultimately, as we look back and we look at the progress, it should be a continual progress toward the image of Christ. But if not, if that's not the case, then we really should be concerned. In fact, James Boyce challenges us to consider that, and this is quite a bold statement, that if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature, rather than living according to the Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian because you are a non-Christian. Okay? If we are living a life that is not in accordance with the life of the Spirit, we need to really consider whether or not we're in Christ. Those who are truly in Christ will never be dominated by their sin. They will kill it. Those who are in Christ will never be dominated by their sin. They will kill it. That's powerful truth. And that's assurance for us who seek to follow Christ and to see that we're in Christ. We will see that we will never be dominated by sin, but we will choose to kill it. That's where Paul goes. In opposition to living in the flesh, in Christ, we have the privilege of living according to the Spirit. But this life in the Spirit is not just an easygoing boat ride down the Mississippi like Huck Finn, you know, just doing whatever. It's not like it at all. It's an active life that is lived in unison with and dependence on the Holy Spirit. If we're coasting, we need to wake up. That's not the life that's lived according to the Spirit. In fact, this is where our obligation lies. This is where we're debtors. This is what Paul's getting to. We are indebted to God to live as he desires us to. We are indebted to the Holy Spirit to live according to his dictates, his truth, and his power, to live and become more like Jesus. Paul tells us this is the path of life, the path that leads to life. Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. There's no question, no ifs, ands, or buts. You will live. The only way to live, if you're a Christian, is by the Spirit. This means living life in his power, relying on him instead of our own will and our own hard work. We can say this, but this is hard to live out in reality. What does it mean to live in the power of God's Spirit? I mean, I know what it means to, you know, wake up and do the dishes and do the laundry. I do things in my own power all the time. So how do I transform and realize what it looks like to depend on God's Spirit in this way to give me the power I need to live in the way he desires? Certainly God's Spirit is going to move and work within a believer to respond and act in ways that are consistent with his character. But what does that look like? Well, first of all, it's not a let go and let God kind of philosophy. Just let him do his work in your life by the Spirit. But it's more of letting God move us to action. We have a role in this process because Paul says we have a role to play. The believers must put to death the deeds of the body. This is serious business. Now, the NIV translates deeds as misdeeds or sin, the things that we do that are according to the sinful nature. Those are the things that we need to kill. Stott defines these misdeeds as every use of our body, our eyes, ears, mouth, hands, or feet, which serves ourselves rather than God or others. Every use of our body, eyes, ears, hands, mouth, or feet, which serves ourselves instead of God or others. And notice that Paul says we aren't to maim or to injure or to sideline our sin. We're called to kill it, to destroy it, to crucify it, to annihilate it completely. This is a serious endeavor that should actually concern us. It should keep us spiritually awake and draw us to the Spirit for help. We should see our neediness. Crucifying our sinful nature requires us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and head toward the executioner like Jesus did, to execute our sin, to destroy it. It's what we need to do in saying no to our sinful urges and desires. And the beautiful thing is that we can. That because of what Christ has done and in the Spirit, we can say no now. Remember we talked about in Romans that we couldn't say no before. We couldn't. We weren't alive to God. We were dead in our sin. But now we're not. And now we can say no. Now there's a different path. Now there's a different option. Now we have the choice to live according to the Spirit. Well, this idea should not be too unfamiliar to us because Paul was talking about this again back in Romans 6. Verses 13 and verse 19 all describe this same process that Paul's talking about. Those verses encourage believers to not allow sin to rule or to reign over their bodies. We are not to make available the parts of our bodies to sinful behavior. Isn't that interesting the way Paul puts that? We're not supposed to present our members or make ourselves available to sin. Sometimes we don't even realize that that's what we're doing. We have a responsibility and a role to play, and it is not to allow sin to rule our body. We're not just a disembodied spirit. We are a spirit and a body together, and we need to, as a result, be responsible for our our members, for our body, and for what we expose it to. So we aren't to allow our hands to murder or hurt, or our lips to demean or abuse, or our eyes to look on pornography or things that would draw us away from the goodness and holiness of God. We are to kill and destroy those urges. Well, this requires us first and foremost to know our sin. And this process of putting to death the deeds of the body is what many Puritans and others have called the mortification of the flesh. It's been described as the clear-sighted recognition of evil as evil, leading to such a decisive and radical repudiation of that evil that no imagery can do it justice except putting it to death and killing it. No other imagery could do it justice. Recognizing evil for evil and leading us to a decisive and radical repudiation of that evil by putting it to death. Well, again, this requires us to know our sin, to see it, to recognize it as evil. We can't ignore it or avoid it and just pretend that the evil of our sinful nature doesn't exist. Well, now I'm in Christ. I'm all good. No, we're not. We're all good in terms of our eternity. We have that assured. But we've got to live this life out in the process of sanctification and allow God's Spirit to help us kill the sinful nature. This is a very difficult struggle and process. We need to face our sin. We need to hate our sin. We need to reject our sin and destroy it. We can't coddle our sin and think that someday we won't struggle with it anymore. Just that thought in of itself was so challenging to me this week. How do I coddle my sin? How do I just say, oh, it's not that bad. It's not that bad, you know, compared to so-and-so. I'm not doing so bad. We allow ourselves to think that it doesn't affect us as deeply as it does, but it's to the core. You know, and I hesitate to ever give examples because I don't want them to be misconstrued, but I will. This is something that often comes in to play in my own life as I think about offering the parts of my body and destroying my sin and what do I do. It often comes to play in the area of entertainment, and I know that this is the same for many people. But I'll just tell you one of my struggles so as to encourage vulnerability so that when you're in your groups that you can share with one another how you struggle, because I know I'm not the only one. So there's this show, and I'm not going to tell you what it is because you all will judge me and hate me. But there's a show that I liked to watch, and even liked to watch it in the very beginning with my family because it was hilarious. It was absolutely funny. It was very well written. It was witty. It was even well acted. I mean, just they had all the elements together. It's winning Emmys like crazy. Amazing. Of course, the world thinks it's amazing. Okay, anyway. But as I continued to watch the show with my family and not, there was something in me that was like, huh, that's not right. Huh, that's not right. Well, yeah, we live with that in the world. We're constantly living in a sinful world, right? So we need to deal with that. But it got to the point where I realized I was coddling my sin. I was making excuses for allowing my heart and my mind to engage in a way that I knew was not right. Yeah, it might have been perhaps funny, or maybe I could overlook this thing, but I wasn't taking seriously the need to destroy my sinful nature. Instead, I was indulging it in some ways. Now, again, I don't want everybody, oh, we shouldn't watch TV, and these kinds of shows are bad, and don't watch, you know, movies. I'm not saying that. In fact, later on we'll talk about mortifying the flesh is not that easy. It's very easy to say, I'm not going to go to, you know, rated R movies. That's easy. But that doesn't necessarily engage your heart. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So that's, you know, that's a little bit of my experience of indulging the sinful nature. And I will have you know I no longer watch the show. I'm seeking to mortify my flesh in that regard. But it's just a simple example of how easy it is to ignore the depth and the disgustingness of sin in our world and in our hearts. So this is why we need the Spirit. This is why we need His help to expose our sin, reveal our sin, and even to convict us of sin. Because if He doesn't, we'll just kind of think it's okay. We need Him to help us break the strong desires of our flesh. And He alone can give us what we need to actually mortify our sinful nature. We can't do it on our own. We have to work in unison with the Holy Spirit. And according to Stott, the Holy Spirit actually works in us and gives us the desire, the determination, and the discipline to reject evil. I thought that was so helpful. He gives us the desire, the determination, and the discipline to reject evil. Can you see how different that is than just pulling ourselves up from our bootstraps and doing the work ourselves? The desire, determination, and discipline come from the Spirit. Because to be honest, if it was up to me, I wouldn't follow through to the end. I need his help. This desire and determination and discipline will not come by a casual process of walking through life. It will require us to seek the Holy Spirit in prayer. Just like Jesus in Gethsemane, agonized in prayer, seeking his Father, we need to do the same. We need to seek his help. So often we throw up those arrow prayers, oh, Jesus, help me with this, or, oh, that's probably not good, I shouldn't do that, Jesus, help me with this. But that's not going to be a process of mortifying our sin if we're not engaging with the Spirit in God's word, seeking the truth of the way he wants us to live and engaging his Spirit to enable us to do what he's calling us to do. And, you know, I recognize, even as I say that, this may seem like a very ambiguous process, but it kind of is. Because God wants us to trust him. He wants us to learn the process of dependence, of walking with him and working with his Holy Spirit to mortify our flesh. He wants us to interact with him, to seek him, to pray, to listen, to seek his truth in the word, to respond. And we can't do that if we're just rushing through life on our own. Living according to the Spirit and by his power is clearly not a to-do list, not a checklist we can just mark off. It's not a method or a formula to follow. That'd be too easy. Do you see how that would be too easy? That's kind of what the Pharisees did. As long as we know all the things that we need to do and not do, we're good. In essence, we don't need God. If you've got your checkoff list of all the things that you need to do and be to make sure that you're pleasing to God, you need to be really careful. Your heart may not be engaged at all, and therefore all of your activity may not be pleasing to God. That's why this process is somewhat ambiguous. It's individual. It's independent. We can't just say, if I don't do this and I don't go here and I don't wear that, I'm going to be good. That's not killing the sinful nature. That's not mortifying our flesh. That's just self-reliance, which brings no eternal or lasting change. God wants us to engage our heart, see what sin is inside, and deal with it. Deal with it. Well, mortifying the flesh is almost an organic process. It's a personal process, walking through with God. Only by partnership with God, intimately, personally, and seeking his power can we mortify sin. And I don't know, please ignore the next 10 minutes if this doesn't seem to connect with you. But although it should be obvious, I couldn't get away from this. I wasn't going to say anything, and I thought, I don't want to go too far from the text, but again, turn it off. Anyway, although it should be obvious, it's important to know that each of us must kill our own sin. It's going to be a different struggle for every believer. We're not called to mortify someone else's flesh. Kind of seems obvious, but I don't know, and I'm not making judgments because this is my own heart that I'm talking about here, that sometimes as women, we have a tendency to be more recognizing of sin in other people's lives than in our own life. Paul has called us to put to death our own sin. We are not responsible for the sin of other believers or their behavior, but too often we can be focused on the sin and misdeeds of other people rather than our own. Our own indwelling sin might even look hazy, might even not realize it, might seem non-existent to us. But the sin of others can tend to just seem so obvious and so in our face because it's depending on what we're looking at and what we're choosing to focus on. How often, again, I'm speaking to myself, have we been sidelined by the sin of others? We just can't seem to get over something that somebody has done. They may even become our next week's prayer request at Bible study. You know, my friend is struggling, they're doing this, that, and the other. We can even go so far, as, in some ways, to take the responsibility to confront a person and to help them kill their sin, to show them that they're wrong, almost as though the Holy Spirit needed our help. Now, there will be a caveat in just a moment, so just stick with me. But because I think this is just so important, if we're going to help and encourage each other toward Christ and toward mortifying our flesh, we have to be sure that we're focusing on our own sin. This isn't our role in the lives of our brothers and sisters. God hasn't called us to do this in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We are not to put another's sin to death. We can't. Only God's Spirit and that person can work together to do that. Our attempts to change them and help them to kill their sin may just be like putting them back under the law. An external code that does nothing to change. How awful! How can we do that to our brothers and sisters? And in the meantime, we're ignoring our own sin. We have to realize that Paul, and God through him, is calling us to mortify and focus on our own sin. And perhaps if we were more concerned about putting our own sin to death, we may be less frustrated, angry, and resentful of the lives of other believers. Maybe we'd be more of a support and an actual help to each other. Well, here's my caveat. Now, this isn't to say that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to ignore sin, especially when there's outward rebellion against God that's destroying the church and clearly destroying Christ's image in the world. We don't want to ignore that. And of course, we want to encourage each other to overcome sin in our lives and to live in a way that pleases God. We need each other as we battle against sin. Numerous places in scriptures, Galatians 6, and when Jesus talked about take the log out of your eye before you talk, you know, your brother about the speck in his eye, numerous times in scriptures we're told to confront others, other believers. Those who are spiritual in Galatians 6 says you should, you know, help them to see their sin. But be careful lest you fall into that same sin. So clearly it's not a just ignore everybody else's sin. There's a process. There's a way. Matthew 18 is also another example of where we're called to a process of, as the church, coming alongside people and helping them to see their sin with the goal of restoration. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about our personal, when we take the personal responsibility to be another person's personal Holy Spirit. Okay? So we need to be very careful of that. So the clear message of this passage is that we have an overwhelming obligation to kill our sin by the powerful Spirit within us. And if we don't see our sin and don't experience the struggle personally, something's wrong. We aren't putting to death our sin and walking by the Spirit. That's the main clear focus of this passage. But if we are recognizing our neediness and our own sin that needs to be annihilated, then we're on the right road. And as we walk this road of killing our flesh, we will see that that road leads to life. That's what Paul's saying. Mortifying the flesh doesn't gain for us eternal life, but is the only way to get there. For the Christian, life will be a difficult process of forsaking sin, denying ourselves, and clinging to the Spirit from start to finish. It's just the truth. It's just the reality. This is what sanctification is. That's what's working on the inside, or on the outside, in our members, what God has already wrought on the inside. A difficult and painful process. And we'll see later that Jesus did not live in a different way. He experienced this struggle as well. Certainly not in the way we will as we mortify our sin, but he experienced suffering, and we will too. But that comes later. We'll get to that in a minute. All right, so in the end, as we go through this difficult process, we will receive that promise of eternal life that God has given us. Paul says that in the end, it leads to life. This, to me, is huge, and it's an amazing reality, because we will finally, one day, be free from the very presence of sin. This is an amazing thing to praise God for. There will be a day when we will never have to struggle with the things that weigh us down, even now. In fact, I kept thinking, do you ever think about the reality of life without the presence of sin? Is there a particular besetting sin for you, or something that you struggle with all the time that weighs you down and it feels like it will never die? You keep trying to kill it and kill it, kill it, and it won't die. Well, you know what? Take heart, because there will be a day when that sin will be cast out of your presence forever. And that is what life is going to be about. No more struggle with sin in the very presence of God. Freedom from sin's presence is that amazing hope for those of us who are in Christ and who have put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. So Stott concludes our first point that we are debtors by saying we are in debt to the indwelling Spirit of the Spirit of life to live out our God-given life and to put to death everything which threatens it or is incompatible with it. We are in debt to the Spirit of life to live our God-given life and to put to death everything that threatens it or is incompatible with it. All right, well, let's look at the next section. In verses 14 and 15, Paul explains that in addition to being debtors, Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And this is where it becomes very intimate, and we begin to see just how unique and special and precious our relationship with God is. This phrase flows right out of the fact that those who have life that we just talked about by virtue of putting to death their sinful nature are those who are led by the Spirit of God. Being led by the Spirit of God is just another way of saying those who are living according to the Spirit. Those who are forsaking their sin, mortifying their flesh, are led by the Spirit. And the Spirit leads where? He leads into truth. He will only lead us into a life that is consistent with Jesus' life and God's word. He will never guide us into a life that is contrary to God's will or Christ's example. Christopher Ashe clarifies that this leading of the Spirit, sometimes we tend to think of it as more of a guidance to tell us what job we should get or who we should marry or who we should vote for. But it's not so much. It's more his powerful help as he guides us to live according to his will. It's not just his guidance with these issues of life, but it's his power and his help as we walk through life to live according to his will. And this process that has started and that we depend on and is being led by the Spirit occurs through various ways and means. One of them is renewing our minds. The renewal of our minds. The Holy Spirit uses God's word to renew and to give us new minds and new hearts. In fact, he stirs our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one who can move and motivate in a heart. He's the only one that can. He's the only one that can actually touch a person at that level, at a heart level, to stir us. And thirdly, he directs our wills. He guides us in directing our will toward what? Toward truth, toward what God would have us to do. And this is exactly what Paul is describing in Philippians 2:13, a very familiar verse, for it is God who works in us to do what? To will and to act according to his good purpose. That's the same thing that's going on here. But this is only a promise and a reality for those who are God's sons. Only those who are led by the Spirit can claim to be a son or daughter of God. Belonging to God's family is a privilege that's evidenced by the Spirit directing and leading one's life. This is not, as some may claim, the universal fatherhood of God that some people promote and see that God is the father of all mankind. It is true that all humans are God's offspring, for sure. He's created all of us. But only those who are in Christ can be called his children in this regard. Only those in Christ can be called his sons, his daughters, his children. Those who love and serve God are called his children because those are the ones who have his indwelling Spirit. In fact, the Spirit's presence in one's life is proof that we've been adopted into God's family. And this adoption is actually a change of relationship to God. Where once God was our judge, now through the Spirit, he's our Father. And once we've been adopted, we can never be unadopted. We've been adopted into God's family for all eternity. God has chosen his children and placed them securely in his family. And now they can call him Father. There's no need to fear anymore. It talks about slavery to fear. There's no need to fear how God will view us or that he will reject us or how he will treat us because he's given us his Spirit to show us that we are his dear children. And our relationship to him now is one of love, not animosity. Because he's chosen us. In this passage, we see that fear and faith are mutually exclusive, just like Jesus told Jairus that don't fear, only believe. When we place our faith in Christ and his Spirit is given to us, fear must fly. He didn't give us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of adoption. We're no longer slaves, but sons. We aren't compelled by force into God's family, but chosen in love and adopted in tenderness. That's a completely different relationship. That's a completely different understanding. When we come into God's family, everything changes because our relationship to God changes. Well, the fact that we can call God Father is very significant. In fact, I think it's one of the main points of this passage. We don't want to overlook it. It's precious. Paul says that we can cry, Abba, Father. This is the intimate cry of a child for their father. It's precious, it's personal, it's special. Now, it may also indicate these two words, Abba and Father, were both the Aramaic and the Greek terms of the word Father. And I don't want to get into a big discussion as to whether or not Abba means daddy or not. I don't know. Some theologians say yes, some theologians say no. I don't care. Because the reality is, it's communicating an intimate connection, an intimate relationship that not everybody has. Only those who have been adopted can call him Father in this tender way. Regardless, it's a term of endearment reserved for those who've been adopted into his family. The thing that was really important or really impacted me this week as I was studying this about the term father and how Christ used it, it seems to be that, as one of the commentators I read said, that every time Jesus prayed, that's the term he used, father. When he taught us how to pray, how are we to address God? Our father. Not just father, but our father. How intimate and personal. The only time Jesus did not use the phrase Father in addressing God was when he was on the cross. What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because his father turned his face away. That intimacy was broken for us. Oh man, there's those tears again, sorry. Blah. Yeah, the intimacy that he had with his father was broken so that he could bear the weight of sin. And that's the only time that he ever called him anything but father. When he was bearing the weight of sin and death, and his father turned his face away, and their relationship was temporarily broken, or it no longer was characterized by intimacy, he couldn't call God his father. What a privilege that he's done that so that we can. Now that he's paid the price for sin, and been raised from the dead, and restored to his right intimate relationship with his father, he's extended to us the privilege of calling out to God with the confidence and tenderness of a child to a loving father. And that is amazing. That is what it means to be a son of God. Well, as we go to verses 16 and 17, we're going to talk about what it means to be heirs of God. Paul continues in these verses to describe the believer's filial relationship with God by calling them not only children, but heirs. He says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and it's in the sense that his presence, the Holy Spirit's presence, assures us that we belong to God, that God loves us, and that we will receive the inheritance that God promises. He brings us confidence. The Spirit brings us confidence that our status before God is one of love and acceptance. We're no longer enemies, but beloved by God. Again, as I studied, so many of the commentators said, you know, this whole chapter, Romans 8, is not so much just about the Spirit. We often say, oh, this is just about life in the Spirit. It's more about our assurance of being part of God's family, that the Spirit himself gives us the assurance that we are God's children. That's what it means, that he's bearing witness with our spirit. Well, this witness of the Spirit is not likely to be felt and experienced in the busyness of our lives. It's not something that's going to impact us deeply. It may require and will require times of quiet, solitude, getting away from the world. What did Jesus do when he needed his Father? He got away. He left the crowds and went off on his own to seek his Father. If we desire to know the Spirit and feel the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are God's children, we need to seek him in that way. We need to remove ourselves from the busyness and craziness of life and go before him and allow him to do his work, to bear that witness to us. What I find here is that the Spirit gives our inner spirit a sense of rest and peace and deep understanding of our new identity as God's children, as his sons and as his heirs. What's so important to really hold on to here is that God wants us to know that we are his children. He never intends for us to be speculating or guessing or just hoping that we're in, that we're part of his family. He wants us to have confidence. He wants us to know. He wants us to be assured and certain about the fact that we've been adopted into his family and that he's our father. He's sent his spirit into our hearts to make sure that we embrace who we are now that we belong to him. Believers are not just the same people with a different future, but different people, changed people. They have a new identity. We've talked about this, from Adam to Christ, from self to spirit ruled, from rebel to heir. The believer's life will increasingly bear the family resemblance. And this new identity that we have is found in Christ. We've talked about that, and it reflects his character. And it's what God says is true of me. And the list that I gave you that I would like you to come up and get if you didn't get it before is just a helpful example of all the things that God's word tells us about who we are when the Spirit comes into our life bearing testimony that we're God's children. These are the things that are true of us now. We're loved, we're accepted, we're a child of God, we're Jesus' friend, we're joint heirs, we're united with God in one spirit with him. Amazing. We're members of Christ's body. We're saints. We're chosen by God. We're a new creation. We don't have to have a spirit of fear, and on and on and on. And this is just a short list. There was one that, there's several different examples online, and one had like 15 pages or something of all that God says is true about us in his word. But this is true because God's Spirit is bearing testimony in our hearts that we are God's children. Well, not only are we children of God, it says we're heirs of God, and as his heirs, we're co-heirs with Christ. Believers are recipients of God's inheritance. So cool, okay? And so what does it mean for God to give his children as an inheritance? What has he got that we need? Well, everything. In a word, everything. He's the God of all creation. He's the ruler of all the universe. All of heaven and earth are his. And therefore, all of heaven and earth can be included in his inheritance to his children. Everything that God has given Jesus, he gives to us through Jesus. Together, we will inherit all we could ever want. And with Christ, we will one day reign in the kingdom God has established. We are co-heirs with Christ. Great, great, great. What does that mean? Well, I found, as I thought about this and contemplated it and again studied and read, it seemed to me that the most important aspect, significant aspect of this inheritance is that God himself is the inheritance that we receive. We are heirs of God. We get God as our inheritance. We get his fullness as our reward. This is somewhat of a concept that we're familiar with in Scripture. The Levites found the Lord to be their portion, their reward, when they were taken into the land. They weren't given a portion of land like the rest of the tribes were, because God was their portion. How cool is that? Numerous times, Psalm 73 and Lamentations 3 and other places, the writers of the Scripture say that God is my portion. He's my lot. He's my reward. He's all I need. He's what I get. And to me, that is particularly awesome. And this makes sense, right? We've been given the Spirit of God to live in us. In Ephesians, the Spirit is described as the earnest money or the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And a deposit is usually a portion of what is going to be given in the end, right? Is what's coming. Well, as such, the Holy Spirit is our taste of the triune God. He's our portion. And he's indicating what we're going to receive in full when we get to heaven. God himself is our portion. Well, that's amazing. The being of ultimate worth, the source of all joy and hope and love, the most satisfying relationship that exists is ours for all eternity. And it's almost too good. But Paul doesn't stop there. If he did, it'd be so great. But then comes the end of verse 17, and he throws a wrench in the whole big bad deal. He says that our inheritance only comes through suffering. This is the same suffering that Paul personally desires to know in Philippians 3 when he says he wants to know Christ, for whom he has suffered the loss of all things, and he wants to share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and thereby attaining the resurrection of the dead. Paul wants to know the sacrifice and submission that come from following Jesus. He wants to experience life as Jesus did so that he might experience the resurrected life that Jesus won for us. Paul's not saying here that he's earning that resurrected life for himself, that his sufferings are buying anything for him. It's not like that. Scott again says that the path to glory that's referred here is suffering. We will not be able to experience the joy of God's glory in us until we share in Christ's suffering for us. And that would make sense. Peter also touches on the theme of suffering and connection to our ultimate glory when he says, "But you rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." There is something in this connection between suffering and glory. And it would be good for us to consider it. There is no road to heaven that is not paved with difficulty. We know this. If we lived in the world any length of time and been a believer for any length of time, we know that suffering is real and it's a part of our life. Jesus warned us that in this world we definitely have trouble, especially if we seek to follow him. Since the world hated Jesus, how could we think that it wouldn't hate us too if we're following him and he's in us? But the suffering that Paul is speaking of here is not just the normal or expected hardship that comes from living in a fallen world. It certainly encompasses the gamut of pain and suffering that accompanies the fallen sinful nature, but it also includes the specific struggle, the specific suffering that comes to a child of God. That's what we experience when we experience the sufferings of Christ. Our broken bodies and minds will continue to be burden us all the days of our lives. Loneliness, being misunderstood, cancer, abuse, anxiety, all exist this side of heaven, and we'll experience much pain and suffering from this. We know this. But Paul seems to be saying that as believers in Jesus, we will experience in a unique way the same kinds of pain and suffering that Jesus experienced. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus suffered when he was tempted, and so will we. We will struggle deeply as we seek to mortify the flesh. This is unique to those who are in Christ because those who don't know Jesus will not have the Spirit's presence moving them to forsake their sin. It's just not something they'll experience. That's unique to us. Jesus suffered great loss when he laid aside the glory of heaven in the incarnation. Jesus suffered emotionally as he experienced separation from his Father on the cross. He knew the suffering of the rejection of close friends when Peter denied him and the rest of the disciples bolted. Jesus endured betrayal at the hands of Judas and deep anguish as he wrestled in prayer in the garden, trying to come to terms with giving his life as a ransom for many. These are the kind of sufferings that we'll experience. And Christ's ultimate suffering was the cross itself, as he bore the punishment for sin and gave up his holy life in sacrifice. He knows what it means to be abused. He was spat on, beaten, torn apart, pierced by whips and spears and thorns and nails. Jesus gets suffering. He gets it. And those he calls into relationship with his Father will know this suffering as well. Persecution, rejection. We've experienced it. If we've walked with Jesus for any length of time, we know how that feels. And it's not easy to endure. But God gives us the strength through his Spirit to do so. Because ultimately, he's leading us on the path to glory, to experience the fullness of what it means to be his son, his child. You know, there's something significant about what suffering can teach us that nothing else can. It changes us. It sobers us. It opens our eyes and strips us from the desire to cling to earthly helps rather than to God. Nothing else can quite make us more like Jesus than suffering does. James Boyce considered suffering the arena in which we are to prove the reality of our own profession and achieve spiritual victories. Suffering is the arena in which we are to prove the reality of our own profession and achieve spiritual victories. Suffering can be a spiritual endeavor. When we seek to endure it, and when we seek to lean into the Holy Spirit to sustain us, the suffering can change us, and it can make us more like Jesus, even as he suffered. But if we seek to avoid suffering or escape the depths to which we must go to share in the suffering of Christ, then we'll miss out on the heart change, the life change that God is working in us through his Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean, just again, caveat, this doesn't mean that we seek suffering for suffering's sake or that we enjoy the pain that life brings. That's masochism. That's not it. It's not what we're talking about. It's also not suffering or being persecuted because we're being jerks. That's not the same. This persecution and suffering is because we are God's sons, daughters, children. It's because we're part of his family. Now, our perspective needs to be one of hope, and our objective is the glory of God being evident in our lives now and when Christ returns. We will be glorified with Jesus when God's beauty and shining perfection is seen in us. Christopher Ash calls this the outward shining of God's inward being. And this is revealed in us as we allow suffering to refine us, to take away the dross until only silver remains. In this way, suffering can be a privilege, not a burden. It's very difficult to say that because I know many are suffering in much deeper ways than I am. But it can be a privilege, not a burden. If we are united with Christ, and if Christ had to suffer before entering his glory, then we can expect the same for ourselves. Following Jesus may be a difficult road, but the amazing reality at the end of the road will make it all worth it. Our eternal destiny is assured because we're in Christ and we are God's heirs. And that is where we will go next week. So we will stop at verse 18, and that will be for next week. So let's pray and thank God for his goodness to us. Oh, and on the back of your outlines, there are some questions to consider as well in regard to this. Gracious Father, again, we come to you with thankful hearts and somewhat astounded at the reality that we can call you Father and that you have called us your children. All that you possess will be ours in Christ, and that's so hard to imagine, and yet this side of heaven is a difficult road. And so we pray for your grace. We pray for your strength. We pray for the power of the Spirit to enable us each in our own special way, the way that you desire for us personally, to mortify our flesh, to kill it, to destroy it, to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. Thank you that in Jesus and through the Spirit, we can have confidence that you will bring us out on the other side. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.